Well, here we are. We're in Daniel chapter 4. I started this series, in case you're a visitor today, how to live in a society that does not share your beliefs. That was the main idea that got me into this sort of mini-series before we go to the book of Galatians. And I titled the sermon today, Learning the Hard Way. Has anybody ever learned the hard way? Sometimes I think that's the only way I learn, you know, the hard way. But boy, once you learn the hard way, the lessons are there for life, amen? But this is a unique chapter, and we'll get into it in a second, because it's an official autobiographical document that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon distributed throughout his kingdom. So you got to get that right when we go off the bat. That he prepared because he wanted all the nations to know this. So remember, this guy is a monarch, you know, total domination, world domination. And so for him to openly admit his pride, which we're going to see, and his temporary insanity, and his beastly behavior, and then give glory to the God of Israel for his recovery is indeed remarkable. You can't miss that. He's not pulling any punches here. He wants the people of the world to know even the dirt in his life, how God humbled him. And we'll see, that's the important lesson that he learns the hard way that we're still learning, right? Or maybe we've learned it, but every once in a while it pops up again. And that lesson is found in Proverbs 16:18. And it's very applicable to our political scene right now. I just can't believe what's going on. But here's what it says. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. That's sort of a principle, okay? And I thought about another possible title for the sermon would be The Great Humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? I mean, because that's what we're going to see. But there's another lesson that's throughout what we're going to read here in a few moments, and it's mentioned three times. Anytime you see a triad of things mentioned over and over again, you ought to take notice and think, well, maybe this is what God's trying to tell us. But the universal lesson God wanted to teach King Nebuchadnezzar, and to us actually, is that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of men. And he says it in verse 17, verse 25, and verse 32. And he says that all this is happening to King Nebuchadnezzar so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And he gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. That's of supreme importance for us to know today, isn't it? That God is in control, especially when we see men and women living as if no one in particular has oversight or, for that matter, rules over the kingdom of men. Do you get that? I mean, people are living like, well, nobody really has control of this. And so what happens is they start to take control. Or we see men and women boasting and gloating, thinking that they are ultimately responsible for their success. This is what Nebuchadnezzar's downfall, as you'll see very clearly today, was. And we can also look around, as I'm sure some of us do, at the chaos that's going on in the world, the fact that there's an ever-increasing lawlessness, and there's a huge moral decline, and we can despairingly conclude that Satan has the last say in the kingdoms of this world. But that's not the case. That is not the case. Because the one true God is sovereign. I mean, look at the devil is only God's devil. Right? He's a created being. And even though we read in Scripture that Satan is the prince and power of the air and of this world, don't you think for a second that God doesn't have oversight over what goes on? It's his world. It's his creation. He has the final say. And he sets people in authority. And this idea sets over the lowliest of men. He's not talking about necessarily people that are vile or reprobate, but he's saying that he doesn't set necessarily the wealthy over us. He doesn't necessarily set the ones in the world's eyes that think they're the greatest. Take for instance when they chose a kid for a king. They went to all the sons and they said, "Well, is this all?" They said, "Well, no, we got David, but really, I mean, David's just, he's out there tending the sheep." God looks for something in leaders, and you can be sure that right now he's working out his purposes in America and through the whole world. And so from that vantage point, yes, there's a little bit of fear of what's going on, but we should be comforted by the fact that he has control. He has control. Okay, let's go ahead and go ahead. Starting in chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. Do you see how broadly he wants everybody to know this? He wants to know, may you prosper greatly. He's acting like an Israelite now, right? He's praying that all kingdoms in the world prosper. He's definitely had a shift in here. And you have to realize that he's writing this intro in retrospect to his experience that we're about to go through. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. And then he goes into sort of the psalmish doxology. He says, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. He's got a good perspective now. And we're going to see how he got that perspective. It didn't come easy. Let's go ahead. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Now think about that. There's more there than meets the eyes. This guy's got it made. He's climbed to the top. He's at home. He's contented. He's prospering. It's sort of an indictment, a comment about where he's at in life. He's satisfied with things. Obviously, he worked hard to get it. But do you see there's a danger in what he says right there? I got it made. I worked hard. I got hanging gardens everywhere. You ever seen pictures of Babylon? Hanging gardens and water thoroughfares through the city and whatnot. I think the Euphrates River went right through the middle of Babylon. Matter of fact, that's how they finally captured it. They diverted the river and the soldiers went underneath the wall and walked right in. But at any rate, we can become like Nebuchadnezzar, right? Especially if our hard work has apparently brought us some success and contentment and prosperity. We too may have built something that looks impressive. Amen? This can be in the field of academics, it can be in business ventures, it can be in our professions, and even well-meaning religious pursuits. Do you know preachers can fall into this stuff too? Because they got a big church. And they say, well, I worked hard for this, I'm just going to enjoy it. And they forget to give God the glory for everything. And when we're surrounded by our achievements, listen closely, and the accolades of others, we are in danger of deluding ourselves into a false sense of happiness and security. Too many accolades about how successful one is has a deluding factor. And you know what the truth about it is? Is we don't want to face the unbearable truth about ourselves and what we really are. You see what I'm saying? I mean, well, I'm successful. What do you mean telling me I've got faults? Success means that you're a good person. Or that you have moral qualities in our day and age. Success. We pamper people that are successful. We go to people that are successful. And we very seldom look at the moral qualities of those individuals. Hopefully, we're not falling prey to that in any area. What makes a man successful in God's eyes? How does he deal with his family? Does he love his wife? Does he stay faithful to his wife? Is he generous to the poor? Is he concerned about building walls or building bridges? What makes a man successful in the eyes of God? The problem with Neb was is he thought he was the builder of Babylon the Great. And that he was the architect of the peace and prosperity. But he'll soon learn that all those things were permitted and made to prosper because God allowed it. God was behind all this. Let's go on. Verse 5, I had a dream that made me afraid. This guy's always dreaming about something, amen? I think maybe the reason why it has to get him at night is he's so busy during the day that he hasn't got time to listen to anything. So while he's out on his bed, God finally speaks to him. Did God ever finally speak to you at night while you're on your bed about something that happened during the day? And you go, oh my goodness, I better fix that tomorrow when I get up. Anybody? Okay, good. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. Here he goes again, calling on his entourage of wise men, all right, that turn out to be not so wise. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Remember last time? He told them, nah, look, okay, I don't want you even interpreting the dream. I want you to tell me the dream. And they failed at it. Well, they're failing again. But listen what he says. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. Do you sense that maybe he's grown fond of Daniel? That he is his trusted advisor? That he is the go-to man when everybody else fails? That he recognizes something about Daniel? He says, finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He was called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, it's very interesting that this pagan, you can't take the pagan out of him 100%. From this thing, I get the impression that he still has a personal God. And that this is sort of a pantheistic society where there's many gods. But what he does realize is that there's one God over all. That's what he's sort of implying there. There's one God who's really the source of all. So, let's go on. He says the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Think about that for a second. What does he mean by that? The holy gods. Remember, this is a pagan society. Some of these gods were malignant and evil forces. But he says, Daniel, he's not tapping into any of those sources. This man has tapped in to the holy God. Okay? Of course, he says plural again, but we'll talk about that later. Verse 9, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And no mystery is too difficult for you. I mean, he did reveal his dream, remember? Here is my dream interpreted for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. You know, I went online to try to see if somebody had depicted this. This is too magnificent of a word picture to that nobody did it. But imagine this massive tree that touches the sky, beautiful leaves, full of fruit. Some of the birds of the air are living in it, and people are finding shelter under it. This is a magnificent picture of security and abundance, is it not? 13. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, and let the birds from its branches, and the birds from the branches. But let the stump and its roots," or roots, whatever it is, however you say that, from depending on what part of the country you're in, "bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field." So here you have this tree's cut down, but you have the stump bound with iron. Some people say they put a fence around it. Some people they say they kept it tight and close so it wouldn't crack. The water would get in and rot it. But whatever the case, the idea is that he's going to preserve that great tree somehow. That they're not going to dig it up. They're not going to pull it out by its roots and discard it. But he's keeping it for a later date. Let him, now notice that all of a sudden this dream becomes personified with the pronoun him. So he's starting to give a little more insight. Let him, I thought we were talking about a tree. Well, now God is talking about the fact that this tree is an individual. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. What's going on? There's being an edict, a decree, that this great tree that's going to be cut down but preserved is an individual who's going to be insane, temporary insanity for 7 years. I did go online and look at pictures of that. You know, just long hair and beard and scraggly, out of his mind. It's an interesting word picture, to say the least. All right, let's go on. Verse 17, the decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know. Here's that lesson. The first time it's mentioned. The decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And now we go, and Daniel interprets the dream. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. Notice that this dream terrifies Daniel also, not just the king. And it makes me think that Daniel, either he's afraid to let the king know, or he really cares about this man, because he sees what is actually going to happen to it, and he thinks to himself, this is going to be rough. This is going to be a tough lesson to learn. Let's go on. So the king must have noticed that he says to Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Go ahead, just tell me it. You know? Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies." Here he goes again. This guy is such noble character. "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are the tree." There he goes. Sort of a Nathan-type proclamation. "You're the one. You, O king, are that tree." I'm thinking, boy, I'm going to be cut down. I'm going to have a mind of an animal. And what's interesting about this is that we'll see that this doesn't sink into him. Or maybe, you know, okay, it's a tough moment, but as he goes about his day to day, he grows a little bit foggy about what Daniel said. I don't know. I think it would have made an impression to me. But where was I at? 22. "You, O king, are the tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.'" "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High God has issued against my lord. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice." Here he goes again. Remember, we talked about these Hebrew men knew how to make an appeal to somebody, knew how to deal with those in authority. "Be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." You know, God is always gracious. He doesn't want to break a man. I think he gives him many opportunities to repent. He gives chances over and over again. He comes with grace before he comes with a rod. Amen? I think he comes with grace always first. But there is a time when the time is up, as we'll see. Now remember, Daniel knows that this is going to be fulfilled. Amen? I mean, he doesn't question what God's going to do. But look at Nebuchadnezzar, what he goes about in verse 28. "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later." One full year he had to think about this. "As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, 'Is not this the great Babylon I've built? As the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?'" I guess he didn't get the message. Amen? Not one inkling that maybe God was involved in this. Not one sort of reflection on this decree that was decreed about him or Daniel's advice. I mean, he's up on the... he look around, he says, "Man, look at this great kingdom I built." And you know what? He had a hand in it. There's no doubt. Don't kid yourself. He worked hard. He probably engineered things. He got the people together to get it done. So that is the danger in for all of our lives. We build things. We do things. Things become successful, and we forget that it's all should be, the glory should go to God. I've not heard much of that from one particular candidate at all, who is a quote-unquote strong Christian. Listen, the king's pride is his downfall. Because listen to what it says. The words were still on his lips. The words were still on his lips. You think God's slow in bringing about judgment when the appointed time comes? Absolutely not. And not only sometimes in the lives of people right now, but we know when he comes back, it'll be too late. That'll be the appointed time of judgment. For the wicked people have not turned to him in faith through Jesus Christ. That'll be it. It'll be too late. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. That's pretty insane, isn't it? 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people, ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Now, I sort of tried to read into the 7-year period, right? I have to think that Daniel was still concerned about Nebuchadnezzar during that time. Because Daniel actually believed and knew that in 7 years, this would change. I can imagine Daniel being the man of God that he was to go out and visit him from time to time, trying to bring him some consolation. And so I don't think for a minute Daniel said, "Good for you, buddy." No, I think he still looked after him. Obviously, they kept him in someplace. And in the end, they restored his kingdom to him. I mean, it wasn't like you just throw this guy to the curb. Listen, look at verse 34. Tremendous. Tremendous verse. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. I wrote on your thing, he finally came to his senses. He finally came to his senses, and it all began when he didn't look inwardly. He didn't look horizontally, but he looked vertically. And it suggests both faith and submission. In other words, he learned his lesson. Whew. Something, isn't it? Today, they would have probably locked him up, put him on meds, whatever it was. Give him shock treatments. I don't know. Maybe they tried some of those things. I don't know. I don't know what they did with him. Psalm 123:1, I will lift my eyes to you, to you whose throne is in heaven. Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. You know, some people think that Neb, at this point, King Nebuchadnezzar, experienced a spiritual conversion. I tend to think so also. Although he still seems a bit confused about this plurality of gods, as we'll see. But The first thing he does after that gives me a clue that he's got it, right? This is what he does. He praises. He says, then I praise the Most High. I honored and glorify him who lives forever. And then he writes another sort of a psalm. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Remember his other dream about the kingdoms would come and go? He says, oh no, this is a guy. His kingdom endures from generation to generation because he's eternal. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. Look at people against God. It's not going to happen, right? The creator of the universe, of us. It's not that he regards them as nothing. He gave his son to die for them. But when push comes to shove, no one will stand in his way of his plans and purposes. Because he's a benevolent, good, omnipresent, all-knowing God. He does as he pleases. Amen? Who's going to call him into account? He does as he pleases. With the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now remember, this is from the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar. The most powerful man in the known world. His dominion spread out over the whole earth. You think there was cause for a little pride? Because that's where we're going to see was this problem all along. So it almost looks like simultaneously in verse 36, at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out. Wait a second. You see the turn of events here? Not only is his sanity restored, but the people that he sought for wisdom and knowledge are now starting to seek him out. Something happened here. They noticed there was something different about him. Maybe the way he conducted himself. He had been so broken that in this moment God gave him wisdom, and now people started to seek him out. He grew. He got some wisdom. Now, verse 37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. Whatever he does, you can rest assured that he's a just God. Everything he does is right. How could he do otherwise? It's our puny perspective of fallen men and women who dare to accuse him of not handling things properly. Amen? I mean, how can he not? There's no evil in his nature. He does only what's right. And here's the top of everything, okay? And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Boy, did he learn that one, huh? The hard way. Look at. I don't think that in our world today, people look at pride as a wicked and dangerous sin. This is what we're seeing right now. Through not just one, but a lot of individuals in our day and age. The world doesn't think that pride is a wicked and dangerous thing. They look at it as some sort of great attribute. The world loves and they practice flattery and exaggeration. And we exalt the world's words and works of successful people of our day. This is why we're in the situation we're at. Our values are all turned around. Let's get the greatest and the one who makes the most money and and got the most toys, and that's the one we want to talk to. And again, I say it, the guy who's worked 40 years as a janitor at some school, who loves his wife, has got outstanding moral character, nobody wants to talk to him, right? You look at what's happening in the Republican Convention. All the good men that could have been at the front of that race. And they're not getting any... They're not getting any attention. Because they're not glitzy and they're not braggarts and they're not boastful and they're not flaunting. You know, look at, we studied 1 John, right? The world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boasting of what one has and does. These are of the world. This is not for people who claim to be Christians. Did you hear Dr. Ben Carson? I'm not stumping for any candidate. I'm just, these men fit into this today, okay? He said, who on this stage do you want your kids to emulate? And I don't think he just meant him. He was saying, well, who do you want? What is our generation value? Long as they're winners and achievers, they receive worldwide attention in the media. You wonder why we're in the situation we're in. But you know, one day God's going to come back, amen? And he'll come and he's going to come in judgment, and his promise is this. Listen carefully. Isaiah 13:11. This is his promise. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance and the haughty, and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Listen to that. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Listen, he's going to have the last word. Amen? He said that in Matthew. He said this, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. It's a law of the kingdom. It's a law of God's dealing with people. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Look at, our life focus is on proclaiming not that we are great or that our nation is great, but that our God is great.
Amen.
And he's the only one who's worthy to be praised. Do you see how twisted this gets in the mind of the unregenerate that aren't biblically based? Thank God we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God in us, or we would be sucked down that vortex. I hope that we keep our heads screwed on straight. And because the lesson that Neb learned, King Nebuchadnezzar, I always feel like I'm not being respectful when I call him Neb, but the lesson that he learned was God has a way to humble people when they're proud. But the most important lesson that he learned is so that the living will know that God's got control over this everything. Somebody's in charge. And he's going to, you know, there's sort of a little saying about history is his story. And I think we mentioned that too. That everything that's going on in the world has to pass because his plan's got to come to pass. He's coming back. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells in it. We're going to be changed, transformed. We have eternal life. Did you? Hey, you want to go see a good movie? Go see Risen. How many people have seen that? Matt, finally Hollywood got it right. I mean, it's not word for word. They embellished a story, but they kept to the scriptures. Not like that stupid Noah movie. Where they got rocks coming to life. Look like a Transformer movie. Or the one with Christian Bale who was painted as some kind of psychopath. They got it right. Whoever viewed this, they got it right. It's a story about a skeptic who doesn't want to believe, but by a series of events, he can do nothing else but believe and change forever. It's a wonderful thing. I don't know why I got on that. Somehow it seemed to work in. I was talking about resurrection and eternal life. All right, let's go ahead and stand.